Now, we've got a very important person here this morning. And his name... He looks a little bit fatter in those pictures than he actually was. Writing home to Mum. In the Boys' Brigade, Stones Cross, as it used to be. And there, you can't really see there in the front as well. We have our drummer today, Mr. Terence Russell. Now, I thought it'd be a good idea, especially for you children and younger ones, because Gary's going to be talking to us after you all leave. Okay, so you're not going to be able to find out too much about him. So I thought what we'd do is just to find out a little bit more about Gary, some of the things I probably don't even know, and I've known him a long time, probably 30 years or more. And is that right? Yeah, I'm sure it is. And so because Gary now is actually a very important person, and whether you knew this, in the Baptist church that we are, like in the Church of England, when you get a big vicar, you get to be a bishop or a rural dean or something like that. Well, in the Baptist circles, you get to be an associate minister. Well, you get to be sort of like a bishop.
Perfect.
What's your title?
I'm a regional minister.
Regional minister, that's right. So he's sort of like a bishop, really. So but the key thing about it is that he came. Part of his growing up was done in this church here.
It was. Yep.
And also in churches in Poulton. So actually, you came to this church, this school, actually, Gary, didn't you?
I came to the school, and we used to sit in those chairs, and the head teacher used to. Classrooms just upstairs. Yep.
Yeah. And was it any different then from what it is now?
Probably not, actually.
No band on the stage.
I went to the gym, and the gym is exactly the same. It's even the same holes in the wall that they actually made.
That you made.
Yeah.
What about the boys? But you belong to the Boys' Brigade, as we've seen in those pictures there, playing a bass drum. How did that happen?
Okay, my early upbringing is Mum and Dad, none of my family are Christians. But we used to live at the top end of the village in Poulton, and that's quite important in regards to where you went to church. If you lived at the top end, you were sent to the local chapel, which was the Baptist. If you were down the bottom end of the village, you would be sent to the Methodist church, because that's the nearest chapel. So I was sent to the top end, to the Baptist chapel, so that Mum could actually, on Sunday mornings, do the washing. And that's the main reason we started going to church. And through that... a boys' brigade started in Poulton Baptist Church that grew, and that's where I met the bald-headed guy on the drums behind me, and we got to know Terry really well over the years. And if you want to know really good stories about him, I can fill you in later on. But the boys' brigade company grew quite large, and the Baptist Church, it's interesting, I met with the leaders a few weeks ago. They really realized how stupid they were. The company grew so large that the church couldn't cope with them. So they asked them to leave, all these young people. So we actually went down to the Methodist church. Mm-hmm. So for a lot of middle teenage years, we were at the Methodist church in Poulton, but attending school here.
Now, how did you become a Christian? So being in the BB didn't make you a Christian, obviously.
It didn't make me a Christian, but... one of the great things about our leaders, they used to do Bible studies and all sorts of stuff, but they took us to hear an evangelist speak in Bath. I can't remember a word he said, to be absolutely honest. All I remember, we sat right at the back, and he asked people to come forward if you want to become Christian, and there's about 15 of us, weren't there? And we started to look at each other, and... we all got up and we all went forward, but it wasn't to become a Christian. It's because we were a group of lads, and all those who were going forward were girls. So we thought we would just follow where they were going, and that's what we did. But when we got to the front, it was only then when we were divided up in, we opened the Bible. And all of a sudden, I realized how amazing God was. And there and then, I asked Jesus to come into my life, and I became a Christian.
Great. Just going back to your school days here, Gary.
Yep.
Lots of people here will be the sort of age that we saw on those pictures there and at this school.
Yeah.
How did you actually do at school?
I enjoyed school, but I left school with virtually no qualifications at all. I had no O-levels, no GCSEs. I had CSEs. And I think, where are you, Jonathan? Jonathan had woodwork. I had metalwork. So we left with a qualification each. Tara and I was talking last night. Actually, we got a job without even applying for it. One of the teachers called us into the office and asked, lads, do you want a job? And we said yes, and we started work at Mulberry. But So I enjoyed school, but I was no good at anything academic. Does that make sense? It was really good when I was speaking to John earlier. He called me a duffer, really. But that's probably as I was. I just
don't believe
was
him.
No good at it. Just no good at it at all. So I left with very little. I went to Mulberry, where I worked for a few years. Then I went to Ashmans. Do you remember Ashmans in Portland, some of you? Yeah, I was there for 6 months. Then I went to a school of evangelism in Pembroke. I knew when I became a Christian that I was going to do something full-time. I didn't know how that was going to be because, as I say, qualifications I didn't have. But with the help of folks, I went to a Bible school for 12 months. Then I started traveling around with an evangelist running missions and speaking, and they just encouraged me, really, and helped me. Eventually, I went to work at a Christian centre in Pembroke. And one summer, these people came into the coffee shop called Charles and Ronnie Coombs. And we sat down and we started talking about Matt Coombs and his brothers. And Charles said, would you be interested in actually coming back home? That's what we did. So I came back and I started working part of the time with the church in youth work. And part of the time, Billy Graham came at that time. I worked for Mission England coordinating the youth events around the southwest of England when he came. So I did that with Billy Graham for three, four years. Then I carried on working with the church for about 16 years in the end.
Gosh. That's a long time.
Yeah, very long time. Yeah. You were no grey hairs then, John.
Oh, I'm ready now, right? I was thinking as well, Gary, with the younger people still in here this morning, there always, as we were saying earlier, there's always lots of distractions that try to pull us away from going to church, going to our midweek groups.
Yep.
There's distractions all the way through life, isn't there?
Yep.
What are probably a couple of the things that kept you going when you were their age?
Yep.
I think and even later on, because it doesn't get any easier, does it?
No, it doesn't. I think as a teenager, one of the things that really helped me with church is to get really good friends. And there were times when I could have easily walked away, but it was friends that kept me there. Does that make sense? It wasn't my belief in God. It wasn't anything else. It was really good friends. And parents and young people, I'd say, get some really good friends around you who's going to last. I think the second thing is, for me, that kept me going is people at different times, especially as a teenager. People would ring me up, take us out for lunch. I suppose when I was 16, my mum died, so that was quite a huge turning point. And at that point, I realised that I had to trust God no matter what I felt. And I think that was really important for me in my Christian life, because it wasn't just about, are things going well? Do I feel God? At that point in time, I had to just trust God to be God. Does that make some sense? So I think it's friends. So I think it's people who encourage you. And I think you have to get to a point where you have to say, I'll trust God no matter what I feel or think. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So throughout even adult life, that there's still stuff that happens, big time that happens. One of the things I think I've got to the place, and we're going to be sharing a little later on about the dark night of the soul, as someone describes it, those dark times when you're not sure if God is there or feel God or question God. I think I've got to the point, now this is really tricky to say because I know that tomorrow I may face something very different. No matter what I feel, I know. And I think that's what I hold on to.
So sometimes it's sheer dogged determination, isn't it?
Yeah, it is. And as I say, when I left school, I remember talking to a Methodist minister and said, oh, I wouldn't mind becoming a Methodist minister. And he said to me, what qualifications have you got? And I said, I don't have any. And he said, well, then you can't do anything.
And you've got quite a few now, actually.
I've got quite a few, yes, John. I've got an MA, got a BA, but I haven't got a doctorate.
Oh, well,
so we'll leave that one.
There's still time, Gary.
Yeah. No, there isn't. There isn't, is there, Matt? So I actually, my education came a lot later on, and my education came about because I had a real interest in something.
Okay.
And I had a real passion about it. Mm.
Thanks for that, Gary.
That's okay.
And, you know, I hope the children have been listening, that that'll be an encouragement for them.
It's all right. I just want to give you all a challenge. Is that okay? One of the things we're doing as a network of churches around the west of England, we're giving every church a challenge between now and Pentecost. There's five challenges. And actually, challenge one starts today. For me, I remember the chap when I knelt down and prayed and asked Jesus to come to my life. He told me to go and tell my parents I'm a Christian. Now, that seems really easy for him. But when you walk in home and everyone's watching telly, it's really hard. So we want to encourage folks over the next 5 weeks to take small steps in sharing their faith. And it starts here. And this is challenge number one. So I want to challenge you over the next 5 weeks. How do you start sharing your faith with somebody? Well, challenge is number one, take someone out and just speak to somebody. Can you do that? Now, for some of you, it's a cup of tea. For other people, like Paul Evans, it's probably watching Man United play football. Others, it's taking someone out to the cinema. But actually, it's not someone who you know in church, but it's someone who is not yet a Christian. So how do you start sharing your faith? Is start building a relationship. So challenge number one, have a go. That's where I started when I first became a Christian. And that's where I still am.
Okay, so our reading today is going to be taken from Exodus. And we're going to read from Exodus 1:1 to Exodus 2:10. So these are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family. Reuben, Simeon, Levi and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they become even more numerous, and, if war breaks out, will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor, in brick and mortar, and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and pure. When you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live. The midwives, however, feared God and did not want the king of Egypt want to do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?"
The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own.
Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. "Every Hebrew boy that is born to you must be thrown into the Nile, but let every girl live."
Now a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and covered it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her female slave to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered. So the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water."
Now, if you start to speak to someone interesting, when you get coffee or tea, you can carry on that conversation. Is that okay? If you didn't speak to someone interesting, and you saw someone else speak for a very long time, well, go and join their conversation instead. Is that all right? There's some interesting people around here. I don't know about you, but all of us, at some point or another, we'll go through times when we ask the question, "God, where are you? What God, what are you doing? God, what are you up to?" If you haven't gone through it, I can say 100% everyone in this room, to some degree, will go through that experience. Someone described it as the dark night of the soul, when you feel that God's abandoned you, when you actually don't see anything of God working around you at all. Part of my work now is actually spending time with church leadership teams and individuals. And there's a minister within one of our Baptist churches I sat down with a short while ago, and he gave me a call and said, "Can you come and see me and my wife?" And we sat down in their lounge, and he just told me that his wife had just been told that she's got dementia. She was head of a secondary school of maths. Within a week, she had to give that up. That's how quickly the dementia came about. And I remember listening to him, meeting him for weeks after that, and saying, "Gary, I have to get up on a Sunday morning. I have to preach, but I don't believe in God. I don't know what to pray, and I have to lead people in prayer, and I don't know what to do." It's fantastic this week. I actually met him again on Thursday, and we sat down for a cup of coffee in the sunshine. Some of us got good jobs. And I just listened to him speak. His wife has deteriorated hugely. What makes it harder for me, he's about 2 years older than I am. So this isn't someone in their 60s, 70s, 80s, or 90s. But listening to them, there is that sense, not that God has changed the situation, but it's okay because we know God. God hasn't changed anything, but it's okay because we know God. The journey they've gone through, I have to say, has been quite amazing. Actually, so if you've got a Bible, if you turn to Exodus chapter 1, I think that's a bit of the situation that we find the people of God in Exodus chapter 1. Let's have a look at a bit of the story here. If you remember, Joseph, by God's providence, made his way to Egypt. He became a hero of the nation. He saved them during a time of drought and famine. Because of that, again, if you remember the story of Joseph, with a bit of a maneuvering, eventually all his family, 70 of them, came down to Egypt at this time. Joseph became the hero of the moment. He saved the people. He saved the nation. Well, of course, all his descendants, the 70 of them, all his relatives, they were really in a good place. The Egyptians thought these people were good. Let's welcome them. They treated them fantastically. You know, it's like knowing someone when you walk into a room and you know the guest of honor, do you know what I mean? And you go along and you think, I know them. And they treat you nicely. They don't put you at the back of the table. They give you nice food rather than the rubbish stuff. And you feel really good. Well, that's what happened. That's the background to the story. But 200 years have passed. 200 years have gone by. What does the passage tell us? The indications here, two important things that come out here in verse 7. But the Israelites were fruitful, multiplied greatly, and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. God had blessed these people. Over 200 years, this 70 group of people became more numerous than you can actually count. But then in verse 8, then a new king who did not know about Joseph came into power. The NIV puts it this way, who did not know anything about Joseph. 200 years have passed. Who's Joseph? Who are you? Everything has changed at this point. We have no obligation to you as a people. We haven't even got a clue what Joseph did in the past. So what obligation we have to care about you? The other thing that came into being at this point in time, Pharaoh wanted the Delta region where the people of God lived. He saw that prosperous land and he wanted to take over it. So these people were where we want to be. So what does he do? Well, in this story, in chapter 1, he begins by raising the fear level amongst the people. Fear. If you can get people scared, they'll do anything that you want. Have you noticed that? I looked at ABCs of fears. Okay, you ready? Let's see if you know your fears well. Some of you will actually experience some of these. What about, you know what? Palatophobia. What's palatophobia? Fear of? Mondays. Not Mondays. It's a fear of baldness. So watch out. Okay, what about this one then, okay? Aerophobia. Yeah, fearless. Aerophobia. It's a fear of? Pardon? Error. You're not far off, actually. It's a fear of drafts, you know, when the wind blows through. Okay, what about this one then? Catastrophobia. Any ideas? It's a fear of hairy people. Okay. Levophobia. It's a fear of... No, it's a fear of things on the left-hand side. Dextrophobia. It's the things on the right-hand side. You've got the idea now. Okay. Calophobia. Fear of things in the middle. No, it's fear of things, if I get it right, with obscure meanings. Anyway, okay, what about this one then? Thalassophobia. Stars, no, fear of being seated, actually. What about stapistapisophobia? No, it's a fear of standing up. Okay, what about odontophobia? Oh, teeth. Yeah, it's a fear of teeth, actually. Phobophobia. Fear of fear. You know, fear does two things, doesn't it? It either makes you determined to do something, or it actually paralyzes you and stops you doing anything at all. So how does Pharaoh get his way? He has no obligation to Joseph and his descendants. God has blessed the people of Israel and they've grown numerously and they were blessing them. Let's have a look what it says. The Israelite people have become too numerous for us, he says. He starts to raise the fear level. They will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, they will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. I find it interesting at the moment. There are two things happening in our nation. One, the whole fear about immigration. Isn't it good that we got the English Channel to stop them coming here? Hang on a minute. I find that really hard to hear in church when for years we've prayed, Lord, please speak to those of the Muslim faith that they will come to know the Lord Jesus. For years we sent people overseas. Is that right? God has turned that around and he sent the Muslim people here, our neighbours, for you and I to share our faith. If they come, this is going to happen. If they come, you know, things are going to really go badly. I find it interesting, too, of this political debate about should we stay in Europe or leave Europe. If you listen to the politicians carefully, they begin their sentence, if you do this, if you do that. The difficulty with the word if, you can't counteract it, can you? Because it's nothing substantial. It's nothing that you can prove it on. It's a theory. It's out there. And most of us actually become really quite scared of the word if. So he says here, if war breaks out. Let me just say, they've been living in a time of peace. No one's threatening the Egyptians at this point in time with war. So why are you bringing in this whole obscure question if war breaks out? As he carries on, what's it say? They will join our enemies and fight against us. We need to be really careful here. Hang on a minute. Why? Why would they? Okay, let's say war breaks out. Why would they join the enemies? They were living well. God had multiplied them. If war breaks out, they would join our enemies. This is where the argument becomes a stupid circular argument that doesn't make any sense. What does it say? They will leave our country. Hang on, Pharaoh. The reason you're raising this if, this fear level, is to get rid of the people. Now you're actually telling them, if they leave, what are we going to do? It makes no sense, does it? It's a stupid argument. But that word if paralyzes so many people. I know as a pastor of a church, I've sat down with more and more people who come back with the words if. What if God didn't really say those things? What if you never really become a Christian? What if God didn't really forgive you? What if actually he doesn't really know you? What if? We need to actually counteract that. We need to remember that God doesn't change. We need to remember again that God's word remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. It doesn't change. So even if our world changes around us, even if politicians try to raise the fear level amongst us, we need to remember that God doesn't change. So Pharaoh launches a sequence of attacks on God's people. His plan A. Whereas plan A was, let's work them to death. What does it say in verse 11? So they put the slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Python and Ramesses and store cities for Pharaoh. Okay, let's really work them so that they're actually going to die. The difficulty is in verse 12, we're told that they multiply even more. Plan A just didn't work. So what Pharaoh does is launches to plan B, slightly more subtle approach. He gets the midwives together and he says to them, when you help at the birthing stall, if it's a boy, kill it. If it's a girl, let her live. You could get away with that, you see, because infant mortality was high. So no one will really catch on initially anyway. This is where I find scripture really, really funny. There's some really humorous parts. Because these three Jewish midwives come along. What's the scripture say? They feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. And they let the boys live. Well, Pharaoh called them and said, "What do you think you're on about?" I really do like their answer. As it says, the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shipra and Puah, "When you help the women in their childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if a boy, kill him. If it's a girl, let her live." He eventually calls them in and asks them the question, "Why has this happened?" Verse 19, this is the humor of scripture. "The Hebrew women," they said, "are not like the Egyptians' women." It's like a backhanded slap around the face, isn't it? "They are vigorous and give birth before we could ever arrive. They sort of come out like a cork out of a bottle." That's how most men think babies are born, ladies, by the way. It's really easy. You lie back and it happens. So here these midwives stand in front of Pharaoh and says, "The Jewish women, they're vigorous." By implication, the Egyptian women, they're weak and they're fragile. God does something amazing during this time. We're told because of these women believed and trusted God, God gave them families of their own. The second thing that happens is that God's people increase even more. So fear he raises. Plan A, let's work them to death. It doesn't work. Plan B, let's kill the boys at birth subtly. And it doesn't work. Do you see how things gradually move on? Let's really be blatant about this. Let's commit genocide. Let's just chuck the baby boys in the river and kill them. Let's just get rid of them. I want you to put yourself in the situation of the people of God at this point in time. In these 16 verses, God isn't mentioned once. There's no miraculous sign given by God. There's no voice. There's no prophet that comes along and speaks and reminds the people of God's faithfulness that they are facing all of this stuff. God, where are you? Where is your hand at work, God? We've been faithful to you, and look what you're doing to us. Why aren't you acting? Why aren't you doing something? Why don't you step in, God? Everything seems to be going wrong. Tier Times. I thought I'd bring Tier Times into this to advertise it on your behalf. Is that okay? Yeah. Tier Times. Mubler-Zaze. You know him well? No? Okay. Sorry, he works for Tiers. Tier Fund. That's okay. Just thought I'd bring that one in. His 19-year-old son was beheaded by rebels. When they asked about what had happened, this was his reply. "Whether I accept it or not, I cannot get my son back." These amazing words. "My hope is in God." The reporter of TF Times comments this: "Listening to such suffering and abuse is overwhelming. Yet I'm inspired to hear people still believing in a loving God." God, where are you? God, what are you doing? Why don't you step in? But there's a real hope, an underlying hope here. Although God's name is not mentioned, although a prophet doesn't come along, although there's not a voice, a strike of lightning, there are several things that we can actually see God's hand here, can't we? The people increased in number. Who allowed that to happen? It was God working here. We see in these verses that those who obeyed God were blessed by God. Remember the midwives? They had families of their own, which they thought they would never get. So even in the darkest moments, if we look really carefully, the difficulty is, though, we only see when we look back, and we never see when we're in it. Have you noticed that? We see God's hand in situations as we look back, but never in the situation itself. But in verse 16, although God is not mentioned, in chapter 2, we see God step into the story. Chapter 2 and verse 1. Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. A Levite of a Levite, a priestly line of God. All of a sudden, a child is born. Hope seems to be arriving. And God steps into history and changes everything. Hang on a minute, something similar happened in the New Testament. Do you remember? What does John tell us? The light has dawned. The light has come. Remember Jesus coming to the world when there was darkness and there was helpless? Do you remember before you became a Christian? That moment when you became a Christian and all of a sudden it made sense? God comes, place himself right in the midst of this. And we're told that God sends this young child. And we see God's hand starts working out in verse 2. We discover that this child's undetected in all of this. How do you do that, ladies, with a three-month-old baby? How do you keep them quiet for 3 months, but they remain undetected? We see God's hands here. It just happens to be his sister who's watching him and just hanging around, looking after her brother from a distance in a basket. It just happens that Pharaoh's daughter seems to be walking down by the riverbed. Hang on a minute. Pharaoh, the one who said, we need to kill, throw these babies into the water, genocide, let's kill them. Pharaoh's daughter herself coming along, hearing this baby cry, and what does the scripture tell us? She felt sorry for him. That's a huge change. God must be doing something here. I do like the story again and God's humor in all of this. Moses' sister says, I know someone who'll look after the baby for you. And he calls her mother. So Moses' mother not only looks after him, but she's paid to look after him. Ladies, wouldn't that be fantastic to be paid to look after your own children? In this amazing story, where is God at work here? Hang on a minute, what does the story carry on and tell us? That actually Moses became the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Where is God at work in all of this? God is like shouting out in chapter 2, everybody, I'm here. Listen, I really am working. I do have something in hand here. I've got a plan for you. Don't be dismayed. Don't be discouraged. I am here. If only some of us would open our ears sometimes when everything seems black and we're so good at shouting to God that we stop to think and stop and start to look and start to listen and we start then to hear God speak to us. If you want to know my favorite passage in the whole of the Bible is Psalm 46. Do you know Psalm 46? God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Then there's this passage that talks about when the mountains fall into the heart of the sea and the seas roar and foam. Then there's these words, be still and know that I'm God. Because in those moments, often we're shouting, we're looking, we're screaming. And what God says is just stop a moment. Just listen for a moment. Just look for a moment. And you'll see me at work. You'll see me working out my promises here. This passage tells me something which I think you and I, and definitely I, have to learn. The safest place to be is what seems to be the most dangerous place to be. The people of God. Do you notice that? The safest place for Moses, this Jewish boy, to be was in the house of Pharaoh, which from all natural understanding would be the most dangerous place to be. that this birth of a child brings hope. Something new is happening here. God is stepping in here. Last week, this time last Sunday, I was finishing off at Spring Harvest. We went as a team to Spring Harvest to do some workshops and do a stand and things. And one morning, Malcolm Duncan, you heard of Malcolm Duncan? He's the minister at Goat Hill Baptist Church. I think he was very brave. He just, as this Bible teacher just told us his story, and he talked about his nephew 3 years ago who committed suicide. He then explained that 12 months afterwards that his brother-in-law committed suicide. In 3 weeks before Spring Harvest started, his older brother died suddenly out of nowhere. And Malcolm Duncan, and I admire him sharing it because I'm not sure if I could do that, stood up and said, you know, I just don't feel God. I really don't feel him. But do you know what? I still believe God. I believe him. I don't feel him, but I believe him. And I'm not going to listen to the voices that says around me that God isn't in work here. Doubt God. Don't trust him. I'm not going to listen to those voices. I'm going to listen to the voice that says, I love you, and you are my son. You are my child. On Friday afternoon, well, Friday morning, I had a text. And the text said, Gary, would you come and see Chris? Chris was a member of my last church. And Chris, well, she's been diagnosed with cancer. She's had all the treatments. And she's come home. And Chris is going to be dying in the next 2 weeks. That's very clear. Now, Chris, if you met her even 12 months ago, naturally, Chris was a worrier. Do you know what I mean by that? Some of us are just anxious about anything. I remember going into their house for the first time, and she got so scared, she opened the door, and she said to her husband, Dave, get the Hoover out quick. The vicar's here. Quick. Then it was to make sure that you had a cup of tea that was right. Do you know what I mean by that? Everything. She's scared. She was worried. She was uptight. Everything she was about. Sitting down by Chris's bed on Friday afternoon. And she turned to me and she could hardly speak and said, Gary, I'm not scared. I'm not anxious. Gary, I don't even feel angry with God. Gary, and it was a long time to get this out, it's okay. She has eventually expressed her main worry and main concern was for her husband and her two daughters, but not for herself. And I remember sitting down with Chris and actually saying, Chris, God's given you a real gift here, hasn't he? Because I know you too well, Chris. You would be really anxious about everything. But at this moment in time, you're okay. Everything's fine. How does this story in Exodus chapter 2 reflect something of our story? It reflects so much of our story, folks. As I said, if you haven't gone through it, you will go through it. Either a shade of that dark moments of the soul, we will all go through it at some point in life. I guarantee it. How does this story reflect our story of wondering where God is? Why doesn't God step in? Why does it take so long to happen? Why do all these awful things happen? How does this story reflect our story? The woman of a Levite family married a man who was a Levite, that priestly line. And a boy, a child, was born. And hope suddenly come. How did this story reflect our story? God steps in. You see, just at the right time, when we're still powerless, Roman tells us, Christ came. That's how a story reflects this story. I quite like how John puts it. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. Romans carries on and says, just at the time when still Christ died for the ungodly. Just when we were powerless, God steps in and his son is made known. Don't mind if I tell you a story to finish off with. Is that okay? Is that right? How many have lived around here for at least 20 years? Okay. Last July, I had an email, and it was sent to the Weeb office, which they sent to me. And the email went like this. Some of you are like this. It says, are you the Gary Woodall that goes in or used to go into the fish and chip shop at Porton? That was what the email said. So I responded to the email and says, yes, I am the Gary Woodall that used to go to the fish and chip shop at Porton. Top Fry, it's called now, isn't it? Is that right? When I was that age, it was Bernie's Fish and Chip Shop. Do you remember Bernie's Fish and Chip Shop? As a child, I used to go in, and I knew Bernie and Diane quite well, and Bernie would, well, he would ask me 101 questions about the Christian faith, and Bernie's Fish and Chip Shop was quite unknown in the area, and all these people would go through, and I would have to try to answer his questions in front of everyone. At the end of it, he would turn around and say to me, Gary, you've entertained the crowd. Have fish and chips free of charge. So I used to go to the fish and chip shop quite a lot. But 1984, Billy Graham, you remember Billy Graham? I invited them to go in to hear Billy Graham speak. Bernie refused. But Diane came, and I took Diane and my dad to hear Billy Graham. And at the end of it, Billy Graham says, if you want to become a Christian, come forward. Well, my dad and Diane stayed where they were, and I drove back. That was it. Nothing from either of them. Until last July, I had this email from Diane. And Diane asked, could we meet? So we went to Congresbury Costa, and we sat down there, and we started to talk together, and she told me her story. She told me that she used to listen to those arguments that Bernie and I used to have. Remember, I was a 14, 15-year-old lad. I couldn't answer his questions. He tied me up in circles all the time. And she said, remember when we went to Billy Graham? I said, yes. She said, he asked people to become a Christian. I said, yeah. And she said, I did. I said, but you didn't go forward. She said, oh, no, I couldn't go forward. Then she told me her story. Life carried on. Eventually, sadly, their marriage broke up. Diane decided then to discover more about the Christian faith. So she went to church. She went to about five different churches. And every church she went to, I think we as a church need to listen to this. Every church she went to, and she said, I want to know more about Jesus. Do you know what they said to her? Come to our service. Come to our service. And she turned around to me and said, Gary, I wanted to know about Jesus. I didn't want to go to a service. And all they offered me was a service. Well, eventually, I just got fed up with that, so I didn't bother, and I did a course. And on this course, I met a Buddhist, and they became my mentor, and I became a Buddhist. And I'm thinking, this story so far, cool, you know, fantastic. She became a Christian, didn't know about it. Then she tells me that she becomes a Buddhist, and she was a Buddhist for 14 years and worked in a hospice as a Buddhist chaplain. And I'm thinking, oh, this story's going to end really badly. Do you know what I mean by that? She said, actually, even then, I knew that there was something missing for me. And she eventually, down in Devon, in a retirement complex, and there's a Methodist church opposite, and they were advertising Alpha. So she decided, I'll give it one more chance, and she went along to this Alpha course. There were 60 or 70 people there. You know, from a church's perspective, that's really good, isn't it? And she said, there was a lot of noise. I'm not being funny about Diane. She's no longer young. Does that make sense? And as we talk about, when you get a bit older, noise becomes more irritating, doesn't it? And she says, I sat down, and when I sat down, someone said to me, do you mind moving along? Because I want my friend to sit by me. And She said, I decided I'll stick it out, but that was it then. I'm going to leave this place and that's it. And she left after that evening of Alpha. The next morning, an 80-year-old lady who lives four doors down to her came and said, Diane, how'd you go on Alpha? Was it good? Who went to the church as well? And Diane said, no, it just wasn't for me. So this 80-year-old lady said, Diane, come to my house. I'm doing Alpha with six of us. And she went to her house and started Alpha. Actually, as I said, it was 2015 I met her. 2014, Diane, in her late 70s, as people like here, was baptized in the church. And she describes this lady as her mentor, this 80-year-old lady who attends her church as her mentor. For one of the great things from my point of view, she said, I just needed to find you on the internet and say thank you. Thank you for taking me to Billy Graham. Thank you, Jews, to me to the Lord Jesus. Now, I put up my hand here. For over 20 years, I thought it was a waste of time. God, where are you working in all of this? God, what are you doing? Why don't you actually show yourself somehow? Come on, God, where are you? 20 years later, looking back, as the people of God in Exodus chapter 1 and chapter 2 suddenly discovers God's hand at work in all of this. I know in this room, some of us, that dark night of the soul description, feeling abandoned by God, wondering why God doesn't step in and do something miraculous. I know in this room, at least one or two of us are either in a very dark place, but at least in a gray type of place. I want you to stop. I want you to start listening and hearing again. I want you to open your eyes and start to see, where could God be working here? Be still and know that I am God. As we know in the story of Exodus, by the way, and if you carry on through the whole story, some miraculous things happen, isn't there? There's all those plagues and parting of seas and people being saved and Pharaoh knocked away. But that wasn't the situation for the people of God in chapter 1. They questioned, they wondered if this was ever going to be true. The difficulty that you and I have, we know the rest of the story. And our minds jump to the end of the story. We see them entering the promised land, the place that goes where milk and honey, where God prospered them and they become more numerous than the sand on the seashore, with the stars in the sky. We know the end story, but the people at that point in time didn't. I don't know what your end story is, folks. But I do know that God doesn't change. I have to say to some of you, he won't change your circumstance, and it won't change. But God doesn't change. God remains the same. I will never leave you, he says. I will never, ever forsake you, he says. And you and I, in our gray, dark moments, we sound, God, I trust you even though I don't feel you. I trust you because you're God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, so often we do want to know the end story right here and right now. And Lord, with a pure heart, we long for you to do some miracles in our lives. We long for you to speak, Lord. We long for you to change our circumstance. But Lord, what we want to say this morning is that by the gift of faith, we're going to say we're going to trust you. With all that we are, we trust you, Lord.
We express our desire, our feelings. Lord, you tell us to do that. By faith, we ask you to change some of these situations, Lord. And we say at the same time, we trust you, that you have the best for us. I pray, Father God, for those this morning who are struggling to say that. Lord, I pray that they won't feel condemned because of that. Help each of us this morning to be honest, Lord. Because in that point of honesty, you meet us. So in the quietness, if you're in that place, express what you desire of God. For some of us, we're in a better place. Well, this morning, in the quietness, express your thanks to God rather than taking for granted. Father God, I really do pray for each of us in this room this morning that you'll give us a gift of faith to trust you. Please, Lord, give us a hope and a peace that's beyond our understanding or our own making. Please, Lord, give us that gift this morning. Because in you, Jesus, the one who steps into history, the one who stepped into our life, you alone are the one we trust. Help us in our disbelief. Help us in our darkness. Help us to listen and to see. In Jesus' name. Amen.